We read again in God's Word, in Luke chapter 24. Lord willing, we will complete our study of Luke's Gospel next Lord's Day. It will be, again, Lord willing, message 163 and 164. I don't know about you, but I'm a little bit sorry to leave Luke. I've enjoyed it so much. But we'll carry on. Luke 24, begin at verse 36. As they were talking about these things, and these things you remember, the Emmaus disciples coming, and they joined together with the apostles and the other disciples. We don't know how many in that room, but they were gathered there. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And on this resurrection Lord's Day, hasn't it? It began early in the morning as the women went faithfully to the tomb. And probably before daybreak, we don't know where they started from, perhaps even Bethany outside of Jerusalem. And that's about a mile and a half, I think, or 2 miles into the city. And then to go to the place where Jesus was buried, which we think is a little north of the city. So maybe perhaps a little trek for these ladies as they go to the tomb. Not really knowing what they were going to find there. It just occurred to them on the way that the stone was covering the tomb. What are we going to do about that? They didn't really have plans, and they wanted to anoint the body. They wanted to give honor to their Lord in his death. But they were not expecting anything else. And that morning, of course, they came. The stone rolled away. The tomb was empty. And they didn't know what to think about that. And then the angels appeared and gave them words that the Lord had risen indeed, just as he said, just as he had taught them. They go running back to the disciples. Of course, the disciples don't believe. But then Peter and John go, as the other Gospels tell us, and that they peered into the tomb there. And John particularly, it seems, believed. He saw. He understood. He could tell from the way the clothes were, the clothing was that was there, and the way it was sitting. There was something about that just convinced him that it was true. But of course, that's not common knowledge to all the disciples. So we get a picture then in a little later in the day. These two disciples, forlorn and hopeless and unbelieving, and they're making that sad trek from Jerusalem to their home, Emmaus. Perhaps it was a couple or two men, we're not sure. And Jesus meets with them there on the road. He appears to them, what they thought was just a stranger who came up behind them as they were walking slowly. And Jesus encounters them and questions them and draws them out and preaches that marvelous sermon about Jesus in the Old Testament and the Messiah there all through those pages. And their hearts were inflamed. Then they invite him in to their own home as they've reached there. And Jesus reveals himself to them physically. Now what they knew, I think, inside spiritually. Now he is here. He's among us, risen from the dead. And so they turn and almost immediately go back to Jerusalem. They make that 7-mile trek. That's interesting to me. It's late in the evening. It's getting toward dark, and they make a 7-mile trek to get back to Jerusalem. And you don't do that. You didn't do that on the roads there. You didn't travel after dark like that. And yet they go, and because they have a message, they need to get to the other disciples. And so they go, and they find them there, and they have news of their own because the Lord has met with Peter. There's great joy. But still, probably all of them, not yet quite believing. They had heard these things and seen something, but not quite, at least with, having the same kind of belief that these Emmaus disciples did. And so the Lord here again meets with his disciples, and he's going to reveal himself to them. The Lord is not done blessing his people. He's not done blessing them on that night. John relates, John's Gospel, John 20:21, that the doors were locked. That's significant, I think, because the Lord just appears. He's just there. And he doesn't knock on the door and they unlock it and here he comes, but he's just there. His appearance was sudden, supernatural, I think, in his resurrection body. I think that's why the disciples are so frightened, because of his appearance and the way that he appeared to them. But this, to me, is a very sweet appearance of the Lord. Very sweet. Very condescending to them to promote their belief, but also their assurance. And their belief and their assurance, not only of his resurrection, but of his love. That's what comes out in this passage, it seems to me. And it's not just believing that he's risen from the dead, but believing that he loves them, that his grace has come to them, that there is peace for them. That's actually the first thing that he tells them. Now, why is that important? Well, remember the background. In the week before, and particularly the night before, when Jesus was arrested and was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, the disciples, remember, fled. They left him. They were fearful. They didn't stand up like they said they would. And Peter, the leader of them, said, "Oh, I'll follow you to the death." And then he denied, even knowing him, to a little servant girl. So think of what these disciples must have been thinking here. They hear these reports of his resurrection. They're not sure if they believe that or not. But they're not only are they having a sense of perhaps hopelessness and despair, but guilt, just tremendous guilt. Think of it yourself. You betrayed him. Not like Judas, but in a real sense. You denied him. You abandoned him. And then they killed him. Think how you would feel. There's no way you could go back to him and say, "Oh, I wish I had stood with you." Because he's dead. He's gone. That has to be their feeling as Jesus comes to them. So this is a very sweet appearance to these disciples. He appeared to Simon. That must have encouraged them greatly. Simon, the leader. Simon Peter, who had denied him. And then he appears. He stood among them and said to them, what are his first words? Peace. Peace. Peace to you. You disciples. J.C. Ryle, in commenting on this passage, said, "Does this not convince us that the love of Jesus Christ for his people passes knowledge? He delights in mercy. He delights in mercy." Now, what does this mean when he says to them, "Peace to you"? Well, I think at least three things. One, you remember when Jesus was on the cross and his going to the cross was incomplete. Carrying out the completion of his Father's plan to become sin and to make a way as the great mediator between God and man for peace with God. Peace with God. And that work is finished. It is done. He has completed that work. And so there is now peace between God and man. It has been a worked at peace. It has been an accomplished peace. It was the only way that peace could occur between God and man, what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Listen, your good feelings will not save. Your emotional, I have this emotional feeling of something about Jesus. That will not save. There is a great barrier that exists between the holy God and you and I, sinful men. And Jesus Christ has taken upon himself the burden and the weight and the guilt of man's sin. He's taken it upon himself, and he has, as it were, extinguished it. He's vanquished it. And the words that the Bible uses to speak about the free pardon that he gives to sinful men, he talks about that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, a complete covering, a complete undoing, we might say. He talks about that our sins have been cast into the depths of the sea. Go to the deepest part of the sea, and that's where the Lord has, as it were, metaphorically, figuratively, has taken our sins, and he's plunged them into the deepest part of the sea. He says in another place that he's taken them and he's put them behind his back. That's a sense that he's not going to look at them. He's not going to hold them against his people. There is a full and free pardon for sin. It is undeserved. It is not something that you can gain on your own. It is what Jesus Christ has come to give. And it is repenting sinners who receive it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and saved absolutely, eternally. This peace is an eternal peace. Full, free, absolutely undeserved. I think that's one of the things that he's telling them here. By my resurrection from the dead, the Lord has, as it were, put his seal of approval on this great work that Jesus Christ has done. And so now this proclamation of peace can go out into the world. There is the possibility. There is the reality of peace between God and man because of what Jesus Christ has done. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And second, I think this was important to the disciples, that he would say these things to them about relational peace. There is a real peace now, he says, between you and I because of what I have done and accomplished on your behalf. This tells us that the backslider, the one who's lost his way and has gotten off the path, and he's gone for a while in Bypath Meadow, and he comes to the place where he kind of wakes up, and he perhaps sees where he is. Is there a way to come back? He puts himself in the disciples' place. These are what we would say backslidden men. They're unbelieving men. Is there a way? Can he forgive me? And the Lord says, the first thing, peace to you. You particularly, you backslider in heart, there is forgiveness for you. Keep your finger here and turn over to Isaiah chapter 55. It's a marvelous passage, a marvelous gospel passage that the Lord gave to the prophet Isaiah there in 55. The Lord calling men to himself, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He's not talking about physical thirst. He's talking about the thirst, spiritual thirst. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? The book of Isaiah is a lot about idolatry and how fallen, sinful men, they run after this and they run after that, thinking that that's going to satisfy. That's somehow going to meet them. He says, listen to me. Listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. And then he goes on, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. This is a repenting, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. It's as though he would say, what good have they done for you? Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. I remember early on, not really understanding very much about verse 8, how verse 8 fit into verse 6 and verse 7, but I think I understand it now. This display of grace, this display of compassion and mercy for fallen sinners is not something that you and I would have really thought about. That's not the first thing that comes to us when people do us wrong, when people sin against us. The first thing that we think about is not mercy, is it? I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. It's not. But it is with the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Well, why would I do that? Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Did you catch that? He will abundantly pardon. This word of peace that he speaks to his disciples is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come, he says, come to the waters and drink. Aren't you tired of the life of the grinding out of living the life and trying to sort of make your way and earn your way somehow? God will accept me. He says, no, come. It's the free and full pardon has been won by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, come. And to these disciples then, peace. Now, it also means a third thing that the hymn that we just sang, I think, speaks to. This word peace, of course, is the Hebrew word shalom. And it means more than just sort of, we think of peace as being the opposite of war. There was war and now there's peace. But the idea of shalom is more than that. It's kind of a sense. It's actually a communal word, a community of peace, of well-being for his people. And so he's not only speaking to them. He is speaking to them about forgiveness, but he's also speaking to them about the grace, the benevolence of God that is going to be with them and on them now and even for eternity. The third verse of Great is Thy Faithfulness reminds you, it says, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. See, that's shalom. That's the peace of God. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. You see, he was speaking to the disciples, not just about this sort of individual, relational forgiveness of sin, but shalom to you. This well-being, this the Lord your keeper, the Lord your guide, the Lord your presence, all in your presence, all the days of your life. A peace that endures, not temporary, an enduring peace to them. Now, what was their response to that? Verse 37, but they were startled and frightened. They weren't quite ready to receive that from him. Why were they frightened? Well, I think it's in the manner of his appearing. I think they heard the words, but the way that the Lord appeared. And you notice how the difference is between this particular post-resurrection appearance than the one that just preceded. Remember how the Lord came up on the disciples as they were walking on their way, and He engaged them in conversation, and then He preached to them, and it was sometime later before He appeared. But here, He appears. You know, all these appearances are not exactly the same. And the appearance here, it frightens them. I mean, we can understand that, can't we? You know, you're alone in the room, or there's a, and all of a sudden, boom, He's there. You know, that would frighten me. They thought they'd seen a ghost. Is He real? That was the real question that they had. They're hearing the words, but they're saying, is this real? Is He real? He seems real, but still. And they're not quite sure. He, in a sense, their senses are overwhelmed, and they're not able to take it in. That's why this appearance is so sweet, so condescending of the Lord. He meets them right in the place of their need. I think He did that with the Emmaus disciples. They were forlorn and they were helpless. They needed the Word of God to straighten their thinking out, to help them to understand and to see. Here, the disciples, they needed to know that He was real, that He really had risen from the dead, and He condescends to them. What does He do? He says, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see. I think He probably stuck His arms out and said, handle me. Put your hands on me. Put your hands on my face. Embrace me. I'm real. Yeah, how condescending that is. He could have just stood back and said, what's wrong with you guys? Here I am. This is what the Word said. And here I am in your midst. But He condescends to them in inviting them to touch Him. And we're reminded, are we not, of John said. I think John perhaps was thinking of this particular event when he wrote in 1 John. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. He's speaking about Jesus Christ, but I think speaking of His resurrection, the eternal life, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That which we have seen, we've heard, we've touched, you know, this gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely suited to us in our humanity, where we are, our senses and our feeling. You know, sometimes people can talk about religion in ways that are kind of mystical and sort of airy-fairy. But Jesus Christ came to earth. He took upon Himself human flesh. He is not ashamed to call us, who are human flesh, brothers, and to come in our midst and to enter into our lives and even to allow us to touch Him. He's God. He's the second person of the Trinity who humbled Himself and became a man to live in our midst and to allow us even through these disciples to put our hands on Him and to touch Him and to see. And then He takes it a step further, doesn't He? He said, when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. What is He showing them there? Showing them the prints. Where the nails went through His hands and His feet. They were the marks of His grace. And as one of the hymns says, marks of indelible grace, the marks that will never go away. This peace that we have with Jesus Christ and with the Father because of what Jesus Christ has done, it's absolutely permanent. It's as permanent as those prints that are on His hands and His feet. One of the hymns says that those are rich wounds, yet visible above. He's there on the throne now, the throne of glory. And there, if you could see Him there, you would be able to see the prints. It's kind of the markers. Whenever we think, I'm not sure if Jesus really loves me. Does He love? He demonstrates His own love for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the prints are the marks of His grace. And they couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. Verse 41, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. They could not believe it. One of the commentators that I look at in Luke's gospel is in speaking about Luke. He said, you can tell he's a doctor. You can tell he's been around people and he kind of understands how people are. And this verse 41 tells us that Luke writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is the way people are, isn't it? They come to see something. They come to be aware of something that is so big and so marvelous, they can't quite take it in. It is too good to be true. Now, you have probably had experiences like this, gospel experiences, where you have said, it's too good to be true. I can't believe it. Maybe you've prayed for someone. I'll tell you two stories. Prayed for someone for many years. And you know, you pray and you keep praying, but sometimes your prayer is not all that believing. You pray and you pray, but then when the Lord works, you are astounded that He's worked. You're astounded by grace. Why is that? Why should we be astounded? I remember having this conversation with this man that I had prayed for a long time and never had a conversation with him about spiritual things, really. I mean, you'd try to have them, but there just wasn't any real connection there. You feel like you were sawing wood all the time. And to have this meeting and to have him begin to talk to you about spiritual things and about what's going on in the soul and the heart. And I'm listening there, and I can't believe it. I can't believe it. And in many ways, my tongue was tied because I just couldn't believe it. It's kind of the way we are. There's a man, he's now gone on to be with the Lord. But Becky and I knew him down in Panama City. His name was Smitty, and he had a reputation for vileness and foulness. Whenever you were around him, he was far from the kingdom, and he would come around occasionally, and you really didn't want to be around him very much. And he was just foul. And so, you know, we had our kids there, and all, so it kind of like, you know, keep the kids away from Smitty because he's going to say something that's just vulgar and foul. Well, we heard that Smitty had been converted. The Lord had saved him. And what was our reaction? I don't believe it. I don't believe it. So we go down there. Sure enough, he's a different man. He's speaking about the gospel. He's zealous for the kingdom of God. And we couldn't believe it. And we didn't know him that well, but we knew him. And I'd had some interaction with him. And this was one of the things that was really convicting to me about talking to Smitty. As he told me, he says, I didn't know you were a Christian. I didn't know you were a Christian. But the Lord saved him. and changed him and made him a new man in Christ. Isn't it like that for us sometimes, where something, the Lord will show His grace and show His glory, His compassion and His mercy, and we go, I can't really believe that. I think that's the way these disciples were. They were so happy that Jesus was there, but still they couldn't just quite take it all in. They disbelieved for joy. That's a funny phrase, isn't it? But I think we understand something. They're marveling. It's hard for them to believe. The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is also the power of the new birth. Paul makes that connection, doesn't he, in Ephesians chapter 1, where he talks about the same power at work in believers that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And then in chapter 2 and in verse 5, when he speaks about men who are dead in sin, that God makes them alive. God gives them life. It's supernatural. It's powerful. It's all of grace when the Lord raises the dead. Spiritually, it's the same power, he said, that was exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And that ought to give us all kinds of hope, all kinds of believing prayer for these that we love and that we know we come into contact with. And maybe in a sort of physical reality sense, we say, well, they're so far from the kingdom. They could never enter the kingdom. And the Lord says, why? Why? My grace is powerful. And He raises the dead. He raises the dead. The power of the resurrection is the power of the new birth. Never, never, never quit believing that. Never quit praying for these that you love, that the Lord is able, quite able, to raise them from the dead and give them new life. Well, and then the last thing there is the Lord's, again, I think, condescending to them. Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. I don't think the Lord really needed to eat there. He's a resurrection body. I suspect that in the resurrection life that you and I will experience in glory, we will not have a need to eat. I'm not positive about that, but I suspect that that will be the case. I think the Lord is again condescending to His disciples. I want to eat with you. I want to have fellowship with you around the table as we once did. I want you to know that I am here. I am real. I'm as real as you are. Even though I have this glorious resurrection body, I'm here and I'm among you. And let's have fellowship together. And He took it and He ate before them. They had that time. One of the things we can notice as we go back through Luke's gospel is how many times the Lord did that, how His way of ministry among His disciples took place around the table in times of fellowship and eating. And it goes to Simon the Pharisee's house, and that's a meal there. And just again and again and again. And there's something about that, isn't there, in Christian life? I'm so glad that part of the fellowship that Christian believers that we love so much is when we eat together. We have our times of fellowship together. And they're glorious, aren't they? When we come together like that. And how the Lord, tells us that one of the ways that we can engage the unbelieving world is around our tables like that, in fellowship we have. When we were raising the kids, we would have family devotions. They were kind of official. we'd all sit down, and Dad would get out the Bible and we'd have that time of teaching. It was good. And the Lord, would bless those times together. But I think sometimes the Lord seemed to meet with us in a different kind of way when we were around the table. We would have things that would come up. It would not be necessarily a sort of official, devotional time, but things would come up and people, kids would bring up this thing and that thing, and we would be able to sort of on the fly speak to them about Christ and how Christ integrates, so to speak, into every aspect of our lives. That he's not just present when we sit down and have a family devotional, which that's wonderful to do, by the way. But He's with us every moment of our lives, and even these times of fellowship that we have together. He's there, and He's almost in a different and special way. He meets, I think, is that Deuteronomy 6 passage that speaks about when you're on the road and in all of the different aspects of life, the Lord is there. And He condescends to our everydayness, the reality of who we are as human beings. And He meets us in those places. Isn't He glorious? Isn't He wonderful that He would meet with His people in that way? Well, let's pray.